Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter. We have started an unintended exegetical series on Christian usefulness by slowing down to examine the list of virtues Peter wants us to add to our faith in Christ. The command from the apostle is that if you want to be fruitful, see to it that you are increasing in these qualities that are listed here. Today's sermon, once again, focuses on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Let's read that, and then we'll pray. Now, for this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Lord Jesus, grant what you require. Your word tells us that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Cause us to bear this fruit. We need it in all aspects of our walk with you. Help your church today, we pray. Amen. Well, around this time on Sunday, April 27th, that was just a few weeks ago, I preached a 55-minute long sermon on the second quality that Peter lists in our text, knowledge. In the strongest possible terms that I could muster, short of yelling, maybe you do think I yell, I don't yell, but I could show you that sometime if you'd like. I challenge this church to do what Peter commands, which is rush to add knowledge to your faith in Christ. And I was very intentional to make application to men and women, older men and younger men, and older women and younger women. I even concluded that sermon with a list of 10 practical ways to add knowledge to your faith in Christ. And of course, not everyone was in attendance that day. We had a full house, but I'm assuming that in the weeks since that sermon, that everyone here has now found it on the church app and has diligently listened to it in preparation for this sermon, right? My question this morning, as we begin the next installment, is what did you do with that sermon? What did you do with that sermon? I mean, did you make sober assessment of your time and your energy? Did you think through and strategize ways to eliminate some of the trivial pursuits that occupy your time so that you had a place and space to add knowledge? Did you evaluate the sources of knowledge that you treasure in light of the intergenerational warmth God commands within the church? Did you restart your Bible reading program and plan? Did you pick up one of the books that you got on Father's Day or Mother's Day from the church to start reading it? Perhaps you started reading a book to your wife every day. What effect can you point to over the last 3 weeks in answer to the challenge to rush towards knowledge and to add knowledge to your faith in Christ? Now, I ask that question suspecting the answer is likely nothing. And I hope I'm wrong. And I don't mean this as condemnation, but for most of us, a sermon like that probably landed within a splash and it displaced the water of our minds only to be quickly replaced with no visible effect, no change. Why is that? Why did nothing likely happen rather than something? Now, if that's you this morning, and I know it's not everybody here, I've spoken to several people that were affected by that, but if it's you, then you especially need to listen to the Apostle Peter's third commanded quality to pursue. He wants you to rush to add self-control to your faith in Christ. He wants you to be the kind of person who, upon hearing the word, is able to stop everything, cut out all of the distractions, focus intently, and obey. He wants you to be in command of your person and not driven by base desires, but rather driven by a desire to please Christ and to deny your flesh. To help us understand what's being asked for here, we're going to follow the outline that we've established the last time, and that is, I want us to look at self-control defined, and that's going to be an exegetical and holistic definition. It's going to be my longest point. Don't despair. It's long. I've cut the other two down a little bit so we can have again in that same range of time. Secondly, we want to look at self-control hindered. And these are examples from the Bible of people who lacked self-control, what we can learn from them. And then finally, self-control applied, examples from the Bible of people who have exemplified self-control and what we can learn from their example. Let's look first at self-control defined. Peter says, "Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control." Now, the word here translated self-control in other translations, the King James Version and an older translation, is rendered temperance. And that's a word that's lost on our modern ears, so I thought it would be helpful to reference the 1828 Webster's Dictionary for a definition, and this is what it says. Moderation, particularly habitual moderation in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions, restrained or moderate indulgence, as temperance in eating and drinking, temperance in indulgence of joy or mirth. Temperance in eating and drinking is opposed to gluttony and drunkenness and other indulgences to excess. It should be marked by the qualities of patience, calmness, a sedateness, moderation, a passion. That's the 1828. Now, Greek lexicons, they give the sense of self-mastery or self-discipline or self-dominion, a popular word. It's interesting that we live in a time when many people are talking about taking dominion and Christianizing cities and states and nations while they neglect the one area they can affect right now, themselves, personally. If you're going to take dominion for Christ, it ought to start with your person, right? In the concept of sphere sovereignty, I think it's helpful to see four spheres as opposed to three. There is the sphere of the state, that the state has its authority. There's the sphere of the church has an authority. And there's the sphere of the family, within your own family unit, there's authority. And there is the sphere of the person, me. I have autonomy and I have a duty to be self-controlled. A well-ordered Christian society is made up of well-ordered Christians who are not given over to impulse, but rather are adding personal self-control to their lives. And such a person is useful and fruitful for Christ, according to our word in this text. Now, self-control itself, it divides up into negative and positive aspects. Negatively, we exercise self-control under the heading of denial, things that we deny. This is what we must do or must not do, rather, or choose not to do as followers of Christ. This is the aspect of self-control that we most focus on when we hear this. And we live in a world that literally puts everything at our fingertips. We lack nothing right now. Entertainment is available right now. As you're listening to this message right now, entertainment is available to you. Should you be bored, and I hope that you're not, with this message, you can be communicating with someone in the room right now or someone completely across the world and be engaged in a different conversation than what you're listening to even now. You could be playing a game with them while you're hearing this message. You could be buying items on Amazon right now to be delivered tomorrow as you listen to our message. It's literally at our fingertips. Church, listen, impulsiveness is celebrated and cultivated by companies like Apple and Amazon and Google and Meta and X and Walmart, etc. Just go. They want you to be impulsive and to be driven by the devices that they put at our fingertips. The need for temperance and moderation could not be higher, right? That's negative. Positively, we exercise self-control under the heading of duty. So we have denial and duty. This is what we ought to do as followers of Christ. This aspect of self-control is often neglected. These are the things given to us for our benefit, but because they are not as fun, they tend to be the first things that we cut from our lives. Self-controlled people prioritize what must be done before or even instead of what they want to do. Those who are exercising self-control are diligently adding knowledge to their faith in Christ. Both these positive duties and these negative denials, they form a self-controlled person. Now, Peter, he calls for self-control in a specific context. This list of character qualities that he builds in a logical order. And so you got to ask the question, how is moral excellence affected by self-control? And this speaks to our negative denials. A person is said to be increasing in moral excellence by not returning to their former sins, by keeping themselves away from sin and free from those sins that formerly entangled them. How is knowledge affected by self-control? So on the positive side, are you taking dominion over yourself for the purpose of adding knowledge? Do you recognize that when you neglect your duty to add knowledge, that you're demonstrating a lack of self-control? The fact that you've abandoned your reading program, the fact that you aren't reading any books right now, the fact that that you're just spending your time entertaining yourself is evidence that you lack the very quality that the Apostle Peter is calling you to have. That's the positive side, but there's a negative side, too, to this context, this adding knowledge. Charles Spurgeon, dealing with the extremist of his day. We don't have extremists today, right? Nobody's extreme in their views. He warned about people taking their pursuit of knowledge too far and why you must have exercising self-control as you pursue knowledge. This is what he said. He says, For there are some who no sooner get knowledge than they are carried away with the new doctrine that they have learned and become like men intoxicated, for it is possible to be intoxicated with the truth. Happy are the Christians who have temperance with their knowledge, who, while holding one doctrine, do not push that to the extreme, but learn to hold other doctrines in due conformity with it. Church, let's be a balanced people. As we pursue knowledge, let's be balanced and be self-controlled about that and not go out of whack because we have learned some new great doctrine that we must hammer everybody with as we've studied. And that is our tendency. It's certainly the tendency in social media. And I want to caution us against that. Now, self-control is spoken of elsewhere in the scriptures. Proverbs 25 28 says, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. And that should at least provoke your pride to do what Peter commands. Are you someone without control? Are you a city that's broken into, easily broken into? Invaders can come because you lack self-control. Rush to add self-control, church. Lack of self-control, it leads to ruin, according to this verse. It affects your appearance when you hope to catch the eye of a future spouse. I mean, if you lack self-control in your appearance and how you look, it's going to affect something in your life. I'm going to be really blunt. It affects your priorities, punctuality, routine, things that employers are monitoring. A person who is self-controlled will elevate in their business propositions. They will see advancement. But if you're one who's always late, if you're one who's never there, if you're not dependable because you lack self-control, you know what'll happen. You'll be fired or just be looked over and passed over. It affects your demeanor, something that makes you a joy to be around or a burden to be around. What is your self-control, your lack of control causing in your life and in those that are around you? Now, I'm going to give several examples soon from the Old Testament. All my examples are from the Old Testament. But when we turn to the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul exposing Felix's lack of self-control in his gospel presentation before the court. We read this in Acts 24. It says, Paul is speaking, and it says, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened, and he said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Church, listen to me. Self-control is a gospel issue. If Christ is king, and he is, then he deserves our allegiance. And the lost, they demonstrate that the futility of self-rule when they just do what seems right in their own mind. Paul, he presses the issue of self-control, the need for righteousness and coming judgment so hard that Felix was scared. Felix, his lack of self-control would lead to eternal ruin for him. He lives out the verse that in Proverbs. He was a city without walls. And whatever he felt to do, he did. And he did this to his future judgment. And Paul is pressing that issue against him so that he sees it. For Christian, Paul teaches us something. He teaches us that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. He says this in Galatians chapter 5. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Meaning two things of note. First, that as you, church, listen, as you abide in the Spirit, in Christ, in his Spirit, and the Spirit is in you, you should see evidence. You should see evidence. You should be growing in these qualities, self-control being one of them. Second, if you lack self-control, or you want to grow in self-control, and you see this fruit growing and manifesting in your life, then pray for it. Pray for it. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ within you. Therefore, begin by asking for self-control. That's where you'll find it. Lord, help me with my prayer life. Lord, give me a desire to pray every day. Strengthen my desire to pray. You pray prayers like that. That is an evidence of self-control. Lord, help me with my Bible reading. Help me, Lord. It's become so dry and so hard, and I find every excuse not to do it. And the Spirit will enable you and help you in this. He answers that prayer, church. I doubt that there are any of us here who would say, yep, I exercise self-control enough. right? Who wants to raise their hand and as an exemplary model of self-control this morning? I have my hand up. Let me take that down really quickly. Our internal meter are likely never satisfied. Mine's not. I know yours isn't. You're never satisfied that you are exercising enough self-control, that any of these qualities that are being listed here are enough, right? That's our internal meter. And I think that's healthy. I think it's a healthy place to be. It keeps us humble, and it keeps us free of self-righteousness. But as we look into the lives of others, and especially church leaders, we should be able to say of both elders and deacons that these men are self-controlled. I say that with the utmost sobriety right now. Paul put forward clear qualifications for church leaders. He says this in Titus. He says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Does that make you uncomfortable? It does me. Church leaders are prone to rash behavior, impulsiveness, quick to speak, quick to form an opinion without hearing all sides, not moderating their intake of entertainment and food, need to be reminded that they are examples to the flock. No doubt there are areas of improvement that everyone can address. Here's the deal. If you followed me around with a camera, you could make a case for a lack of self-control. Because I've lost it. I've been angry. I've sat too long at the table. All of us are going to have moments of where we have missed it. Okay? But is being a person who is self-controlled the overall testimony an observation of your life? That's the question to ask. All of us, and especially church leaders, they need to hear Paul's admonition that we read in the call to worship. I want you to hear it again. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, of course, many of us know that verse from the American Standard Version, which says, "I buffet my body," meaning striking blows against my body. And it turns out that I have been reading and applying that wrong all of these years, thinking that that said, "I buffet my body." And many of us have fallen prey to that. Let's spend a few minutes being specific about the areas we might need to address as we rush to add self-control to our faith in Christ so that we will be useful and fruitful for him. Let's look at mental self-control, emotional self-control, verbal self-control, and physical self-control. Peter tells us in his first letter, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Church, self-control begins in your mind. It begins inside of you. This is what we believe and therefore what we think about. As believers in Christ, we believe that Jesus is King. What he says is good and it is right. And what he commands, we must do. We must be conforming our minds to his will. Indeed, this is the command that was given to us in Romans chapter 12. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Applying self-control to the mind involves positive and negative aspects here. What are you allowing into your mind? Are you allowing worldly influences to shape your thinking? Are you filling your mind with godly counsel from his word and trusted sources? Every night before bed, I walk around the house. I check every door and window. I make sure they're all locked. And then I set the alarm for the house to make sure that I'm warned if there's any threats that come on my driveway or come up to my door, anywhere around. Don't attack me at night. I'll know. The police will come. Similarly, let me ask you, are you checking the entrance points to your inner person? Do you guard your eyes and your ears from the things that God hates? Or do you just take it in as though every door of your inner house here is open? Similarly, are you checking the entrance points to your inner person? Do you guard everything? When you find yourself obsessing about something, do you stop to assess it and to determine what it is that you're believing about this? And many of us, we become overwhelmed and we obsess. What is it that we're believing in that moment? This is an exercise I walk people through. And some of you will remember, as I've done this, we've done it on whiteboards. I've just had any questions. So it's, "Pastor, I can't sleep." Oh, really? When you can't sleep, what is it that your mind is dwelling on? What are you thinking about? Nothing. I'm just laying there. I don't believe you. There's something going on in your mind over and over again in the night watch, right? What you're thinking about during the night watch, it reveals what you're believing. And so just that exercise of asking that question, it helps us unearth and see what those beliefs are. Beliefs are something that we can address together. We can look at the scriptures. We can confess where we're sinning. We can affirm what is right and wrong. We can look at a lie that you have been believing in that moment. And we can call out for help. We say, "Lord, help me. Help my unbelief in this moment, this thing that I'm dwelling upon." Often we think that we affirm that God is sovereign, but in our worry, in our being overwhelmed, we just fester on things over and over and over again as though we have some way to control it. If I just think about it enough, it'll somehow go away. And we don't believe that God is in control. We need to confess that, "Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. We are just under your mighty hand right now, and we give ourselves over to you. You care about us. You love us." Affirming, not just quoting that passage, but believing that passage can really affect how we think and how we are overwhelmed. I cut a lot of stuff out here in this particular point. I want to encourage you to discuss this, to sit with your spouse and talk through these things. How do I think and how do my beliefs affect what I think? Let's look now at emotional control. Proverbs 16 says this. It says, "He is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Men, they like to think that they're stoic, that they're in control of their emotions. But speaking as a man right now, and knowing men, and knowing most of you here, that's a lie. That is a lie. We often lack emotional self-control. We carry our moods up with us into the house. It affects how we respond to our wives. It affects how we discipline our children. It affects how we are responding to others, this emotional state that we're in. Lack of emotional self-control is why road rage is a thing. Lack of self-control is why domestic violence is a thing. While abusive fathers is a deal. If men lack emotional self-control, women definitely do. Women are especially prone to worry and being overwhelmed by circumstances. Again, there's a trail to follow. What are you overwhelmed about? What are you thinking in the midst of that? What are the thoughts that are going, as you're overwhelmed, right? What are the thoughts that are repeating in your mind? What are you believing? Is that belief right according to God's word? No? Repent. Confess your sin. Right belief leads to right thinking, leads to right emotions, leads to right words and actions. There's a path that happens here. Why are you angry right now? Why are you so angry? What are you thinking about in your anger? What does your thinking reveal about your beliefs? Does that conform to God's word? No? Repent. Confess your sin. A couple specific things. Disciplining in anger makes a parent abusive, explosive in how they respond. Listen to me. Very practical step. Step away. Go to the bathroom. Lock the door. Delay discipline until your emotions are in check. Neglected discipline leads to out-of-control discipline. Because you don't deal with poor attitudes or actions now when they're small, you'll delay it until they become so big that now you explode in anger. And you demonstrate that you lack emotional self-control. From our inner person comes verbal self-control. Proverbs 21 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles." Outside of the look on your face, I'm that way. People look at me. I have a resting face that terrifies people at times. TJ does too, I know. Sorry to call you out, bro, but we all do. We have a, yeah. But the words that are coming out of our mouth or off your fingertips is the first outward glimpse of whether a person is exercising self-control. It's where we usually find it. James 1 tells us, "Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." It's the harsh words coming out of our mouth that reveal what's going on inside of us, church. The words you are saying reveal the emotions that you're feeling, revealing the things that you're thinking, revealing the beliefs that you're believing. There's a path. You will gain control over your tongue by walking that path backwards and addressing your heart, your inner person. Jesus rebuked the religious leaders, saying, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." That's the whole model that I'm presenting to you. Out of the heart, out of the inner person, is going to come these words, these actions that come out. In addition to verbal self-control, we must have physical self-control. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us this. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Now, we could certainly look at other passages that have broader application, but I love the phrase that's in this passage, that you're to know how to possess his vessel. You're to know how to possess your vessel with sanctification and honor. That is the work of physical self-control. Your vessel is your body, okay? You, an eternal soul, occupy a physical body with base desires. Desire for pleasure. Desires for food. desires for pampering, for care, for shelter. We could go this. All of those things are natural desires that your body craves and your body wants. Those desires are not bad in and of themselves, but there is a context and a way in which they must be fulfilled. God says how we are to satisfy them. We must submit them, those desires, we must submit them to Him and what He desires for us. Physical self-control means you must satisfy your sexual desires within marriage and consensually with your spouse, knowing that your body belongs to your spouse. Food is for the body. And while pleasurable, food must not have dominion over you. Word to the young. Get control of your appetites now. Now. In your teens, in your 20s, in your 30s. Control it now. It is much easier to maintain a healthy physical appearance when you're young than it is when you're older. And you've not done that, and your metabolism has finally caught up with you. And yes, I'm saying that as an excuse so you don't look at me and say, well, look at Jerry here. But it's true. There's a reality that happens. Your metabolism, it slows down when you get older, and losing weight gets much, much harder to do when you're in your 50s. An overweight person can be controlled in their diet. Right now, I can be as controlled in my diet and still struggle with my weight. Okay? They now have to go far above and beyond to lose weight. That would be easy for you to do right now. So this is just a practical word of advice for you. Okay, that was a lot for a single point in a sermon. That was one point, okay? Forgive me. But I do have two things I want to say further as practical application to you. And then we'll be done with point one. And I promise the next ones are not nearly as long. First, teach your children self-control. Teach your children self-control. In addition to personal self-control, you must teach your children to be self-controlled. This involves teaching them to recognize areas of concern in their thinking, in their emotions, in their speech, and in their actions. Don't just focus on what your children do. Be concerned about their heart. Just as you must be concerned about your heart, you need to focus on their hearts as well to recognize, this is what my son or daughter believes. This is why they are thinking the way. This is the emotional response that I'm getting from them. This is the actions that I'm getting out of them. All the while recognizing there can be outside circumstances that are controlling them. They need a nap. They need a whatever. Those things are real things. You might need a nap as well as you evaluate yourself. Just keep that in mind. But one practical place here is in this service right now. Here's a challenging thought. I'm going to say it twice to you. The goal of children behaving in service isn't so they don't distract others. It's for them to exercise self-control and recognize there are moments greater than personal pleasure. I'm going to say it again. The goal of children behaving in the service isn't so that they don't distract others. It's for them to exercise self-control and recognize that there are moments greater than personal pleasure. If the goal is that they don't distract others, you might allow them to check out during the service with activities unrelated to the discipline of attentive listening. And that's not a judgment on anybody in this room for the techniques and the ways that we try to keep our kids quiet. The goal isn't to keep them quiet. The goal is to keep them engaged. And I want to challenge you on this topic. And I want to encourage you to talk to Tanner or some of our younger elders that have children about how they're keeping their children engaged. It isn't playtime. It isn't draw time. It isn't disconnect time. It isn't, here, you can play with my iPad while I listen to this sermon time. So that was a broad application. Think about helping them engage with the content with the service, with the message, rather than checking out of the service. That's your goal, okay? The second practical application is to recognize that the accompanying spiritual discipline to personal self-control is watchfulness. Is watchfulness. And for this, I want to commend the book Watchfulness by Brian Hedges to you. If you would like to add knowledge with that book, and you do not have the means to buy that, come and talk to me. I will purchase it for you. That's how important that book is for you to read. And I want to read to you what the author says. And this is the last thing in this point, and we'll move on. He says, "The discipline of watching is like a home security system. An effective surveillance system includes several components, such as security cameras, motion sensors, floodlights, electric locks, and high decibel alarms. All of these components serve one purpose, protecting the home from dangerous intruders. In similar fashion, watchfulness embraces a variety of practices, such as self-examination, prayer, meditation, and accountability, but all governed by the single intention of keeping the heart." That's our goal. Okay, let's move on to the second point and let's see some examples. You can all relax. There are many, so this is self-control to hinder. There are many who lack self-control in the Bible. We were brainstorming about these on Monday night and just, man, we could really just pop them off pretty quickly. I've narrowed it down to two for the sake of time. I want to focus on Cain, and I want to focus on King Saul. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to look at Cain. Cain is Adam and Eve's firstborn son, who was a tiller of the ground and not a keeper of the flocks like his younger brother Abel. In chapter 4, in verse 4, I think it is, Cain learns the hard way that God requires a blood sacrifice when making an offering. We read this. I'm going to read from verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. See, he thought that an offering from the ground was sufficient. And he compared himself to his younger brother. And he thought that his offering should be accepted. That's what he believed. That's what he is thinking. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you, but you must master it." Master it. That's it. Have dominion over it. Rule it. God is explaining that without self-control, sin will rule over you. It will rule you. You must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. One way we are hindered from pursuing self-control is not recognizing the deadly consequences. We don't take the need for self-control seriously. Cain didn't take this warning seriously. Note this too. This struggle for control, it precedes murder. It precedes the sin here. God gave Cain fair warning about sin lurking and gave him a way of escape. Does that remind you of any passage? In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." Cain does not heed the warning that God gave him. And we read this in verse 8. It says, "Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." James asks us in James 4, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust You do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Conflict within the church arises when your desires are not in check. Instead of being gracious and understanding, admitting that you may not have the right tag or you might not have all the information, you let your desires go unchecked and you lash out in sinful ways. All right, that's Cain. Let's look at King Saul. Turn to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel. He's chosen by God. He was to be, he was to rule with integrity and to obey God in all his doings. And God tasked him to right an ancient wrong against Israel by utterly destroying the Amalekites who had set themselves against Israel when they were trying to escape Israel. It's a long time ago, but God's memory is not, he doesn't forget these things. Saul was supposed to, quote, put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, according to verse 3. 1 Samuel 15. Instead of that, we read this from verse 7. It says, so Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So Saul and the people are disobedient to God for personal gain. This reveals one of the greatest hindrances of exercising self-control. Church, listen, we must die to ourselves and live for Christ. You must die and live for Christ. We must see the treasures of this world as trash compared to Christ. Paul writes, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. King Saul, he wanted the goods of this world more than obedience to the Lord. A self-controlled man, he looks to the Lord for his direction in life. He does not look to his pleasures and his base desires. Note too from verse 15 that one who lacks self-control is adept at justifying disobedience. You will get good at sounding righteous in your disobedience. Saul said, they had brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but to the rest we have utterly destroyed. Watch out for self-justifying excuses for you to neglect obedience. Even spiritual-sounding justifications can be heard coming from your mouth. One more thought from this story, because he's going to further justify himself, and he's going to do that by blaming others. Look at verse 20. It says, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Saul wanted the approval of others rather than the approval of God. This reminds me of young men who will compromise their upbringing to win the pretty girl or be counted amongst the crowd, instead of standing upon the principles they've been taught and risking losing the approval of others. Stand upon what you know is right, even if it costs you everything. So as I said, there was a host of others to consider, men like Amnon, the rapist, or David, the adulterer and murderer, or Samson, or Hophni, Phinehas, Jonah, Peter. There's a lot. Let's look now at self-control applied. Now, there are many temperate people in the Bible that teach us valuable lessons in our pursuit of being self-controlled, and I've chosen to focus on this morning. I want to look at Joseph and Daniel. Joseph and Daniel. So turn over to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Joseph is the son of Jacob. He's the first son of Rachel, whom Jacob fell in love with and pursued for years from her father Laban. It was the love of his life. And Joseph had a special place in Jacob's heart and was clearly favored above his brothers. And it was because of that favored status that they conspired to get rid of Jacob by eventually selling him into slavery. In chapter 39, estranged from his family, Joseph is the overseer at Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife takes note of his, quote, handsome form and appearance. And from verse 7, we read this. It says, "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?'" Joseph is one who has learned to possess his own vessel with sanctification and honor. And one of the things to note about how he exercises self-control is to see that he is situationally aware. He knows where he's at. And if you're going to be self-controlled, you need to know where you're at. He recognizes that he has been given a stewardship and that he has a greater duty to his master than he does to gratifying his own flesh. Further, and most importantly, he recognizes that he belongs to the Lord. His duty to God requires him to deny his flesh. God is watching him. He lives his entire life in the face of God. Every action being seen. And he wants the approval of God, and not the approval of men, nor his flesh. The advances are going to continue, and Joseph eventually is going to need to flee. We read this in verse 11. It says, "Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he went outside." Those who are exercising self-control know when it's time to get up and get out. Sometimes we need to run. We are commanded to flee from sexual immorality, not put ourselves in positions of compromise. Church, don't put yourself in a position to compromise. So there's one other place that Joseph demonstrates personal restraint that's worth looking at. Just go over a few chapters. Let's turn to Genesis 43. So a long time has passed, and those brothers who once sought to kill him and sold him into slavery are now before Joseph. And they're not recognizing that God has exalted him for their protection and preservation. He is speaking Egyptian. He looks like an Egyptian to them. And so they don't recognize him. And we read this from verse 29. Genesis 43, verse 29 says, "As he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin..." That's Rachel. That's his younger brother from Rachel, the same wife, and was loved and by Jacob just as much. His mother's son, he said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "May God be gracious to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought to place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face, and he came out, and he controlled himself, and he said, "Serve the meal." So if you were to read Peter in Greek, and then read the Septuagint, you would read the word that they translate for control. It's the same word that is brought here. And it's the first instance in the Bible where this word is used. And it's used here. He controlled himself. He exercised self-control. Here he exercises the wisdom of gaining composure before proceeding. This is a good lesson for us, that sometimes we need a moment before entering a situation. We need to learn this lesson. Dad, listen to me. Stop! Go away and pray before entering a chaotic house. Or before you enter into a moment of discipline, take a moment and pray. Just get away. Mom, like I said before, go lock yourself in the bathroom for a moment. Their little hands reaching underneath the door for a moment. I'm still here. You're okay. You can all visualize that. Pray before losing your cool with your kids, okay? Don't demonstrate that you are emotionally out of control and verbally out of control in those moments. Do as Joseph has done. Step away, regain your composure, come back. Pray before you call your in-laws. Whatever those conflicts, those situations that will cause you tension or whatever, prepare yourself before you go. Okay, let's look at the last one, Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel and his companions, they have been exiled to Babylon, and they believe that to eat the king's choice foods would violate their Jewish dietary restrictions, thus defiling themselves before God. We read from verse 8, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." Now, I'm not doing it, but we could look later at Daniel's life and his commitment to a disciplined routine of prayer. A worthy pursuit as you pursue self-discipline, to have a routine of prayer and Bible study and reading, to pray in the morning, pray at noon, pray at night, those old things that we could point to. We could also point to his unwavering commitment to speak God's word and to shun financial blessings, all the things that were promised to him. He didn't want them. I'm just going to tell you what God says. And that is a worthy thing for us to exercise in our pursuit of self-discipline. But here, we have one of the fundamental demonstrations of self-control that you can exercise today, this afternoon, probably in a half hour to an hour from now, and that is over food. Daniel refuses to eat the delicacies of the king. Now, kings eat well. Friends, this is literally a foodie's buffet. I can't imagine how good the food is that is here. And you and I, as Gentiles, we have no barrier. We just go at this. But because he sought to please God rather than his tongue, he said no to what you and I would drool over. David writes this. In the Psalms, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The Lord is better than food. One of the ways that we buffet the body is telling it no to food. And I want to ask you to consider exercising self-control by fasting or even as simple as portion control. It was a couple years ago that we were sending pictures to each other of, we would eat a sandwich, but we would always leave a portion of the sandwich. We wouldn't eat it. And it wasn't because we weren't hungry. It's because we were demonstrating self-control. Even these wife-produced beautiful sandwiches that are good. So I want to encourage you there. Control here. Control with your appetite. Control with your food and your intake. It leads to other control, to a greater control. If you're demonstrating that you can control this base desire of what food you take in, it demonstrates and it fuels and it gives a hope for other areas that you need to be exercising self-control. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is. All right, there were a host of others to consider. Men like John the Baptist was cut from this list. The Apostle Paul was cut from this list. Elisha, not taking money from Naaman, was cut. Esther in the king's court. Abigail before David. All of them were cut. There was a lot of people that demonstrate self-control. Okay, my final thought for you is to remind you of the gospel call of Christ. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And perhaps this morning you recognize that you've been calling the shots, that you're sitting on the throne and you're exercising the control of your life. You've not submitted your life to Christ. And it's all about your pleasure and all about what you want. And you've been dragged here today, or you're listening to this morning, and you've made it all the way to the end of this. You need to hear that you must give up your life for Christ. Do you wish to go after Jesus? Listen, it's either you or him. There's only going to be one ruler of your life.